following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, we're going to speak this morning on the topic of hate. Aren't you glad you came to church? Hate is mentioned in the Bible 183 times. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul makes an analogy of hatred being a work of the flesh. And all the way back to the book of Leviticus chapter 19, in the Mosaic law, it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Now, the truth of the matter is, and you can be turning with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And the truth of the matter is, hatred can take many forms. Throughout Scripture, you can read about being mocking. It can be about yelling or hurtful speech or persecution, all the way to shunning people and segregating people. And today, I want to use examples from both the Old Testament and the New Testament in this series, But God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23, in just a moment, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. And then I just want to share a few statements with you, axioms, self-revealing statements from these verses that are very clear to us as we look at them. And the first one I'd like you to go ahead and jot down before I read the scripture on the back of your program this morning at the top of the bulletin. Would you just fill in the blank where it says, "Bad things happen to good people." Now, you know, it would be wonderful if only good things happened to good people and bad things happened to bad people, but you're going to find out in Scripture and through the reality of life that sometimes bad things happen to good people. We're going to look at a fellow named David, and we want to see what happened to him, beginning in verse 13. It says, "So David and his men, about 600 of them, arose and departed from Keilah." That was a little town on the border with the Philistines. "And he went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul," that was the king before David, "that David had escaped from Keilah. So he halted the expedition. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life," in other words, to kill him. "As David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house." All right, now this is David we're talking about. Everyone in this room, if you've been to Sunday school one time, has heard at least one story about David. David with his slingshot, David fighting Goliath, David who was the sweet harpist of Israel, David who said, "Who shall ascend to the Most High? Only him who has a clean heart, pure hands, and pure lips." This is David. This is the future king of Israel. This is the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. At a very pivotal time in history, the lineage of Jesus will go through the throne of David. This is David. This is not Cain. This is not Saul. This is not Haman. This is not Judas. This is not Herod the Great. It is David, the redemptive figure, the central figure in the redemptive history of Jesus Christ. And yet, he's suffering. And not only is he suffering in the scripture we're looking at, he is seemingly suffering for no reason at all, for no fault of his own. And all of that shows us the very self-evident truth that bad things can happen to good people. Some of you in the sound of my voice, either in this room or listening by technology, would say, "I don't know where that thing came from. It was like a Mack truck that came out of nowhere and hit me and devastated me. My health was gone. The automobile accident happened. Death came when we weren't expecting it in our family." It's like, boy, a lot of bad stuff is happening. And it must mean that they're doing bad things if all those bad things are happening to them. But you know, that's really not the case. What we see played out here, if I had time to develop it completely for you, is a very jealous king who decided that he wanted to get even with this young man named David, who the people were in love with. From the time David had killed Goliath growing up, he was the people's favorite. And he would go out as a general for King Saul and kill people. And here's where they messed up. The women are the ones that caused this trouble. because David would come home from the wars and he had won, and the women had a song they would sing when he would come back. They played it. It was the top 10 chart. Every time there was a war, they'd come home and the song would go like this. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his...
10,000.
See, it's all the women that said that. And what king wants to hear that your little twerp general has killed more people than you have killed? And this jealousy is building up in Saul all of this time. And so David has to go hide. And he goes somewhere in an area, in this area between Judea and the Dead Sea region. For those of you that have been there, you know there are a lot of rocks, there are a lot of ravines, there are a lot of places that you can hide. And David hid there. Do you know that theologians estimate that he had to run from King Saul for up to 10 years? 10 years hiding in caves, hiding in rocks. You say, why would God allow such a terrible thing to happen to him? I don't know. But we believe that one of the Psalms that was written during this 10-year period of time is one of the most memorable Psalms that has comforted millions of people since then, is the 63rd Psalm. It's not going to be on the screen, but at the top of your Bible, when you read Psalm 63, it says, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And the words go like this, not on the screen, but you know it well. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to behold your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Incidentally, every time you lift up your hands, you're giving witness and testimony of the holiness of God, of the goodness of God, of the graces of God. And it's the psalm of somebody longing to go back to church with his brothers and sisters, the central sanctuary of that day, worshiping with his people. But here he is for 10 years, forced to worship as a refugee. No home church, no place that he could call his own. My question is, what did David do that would cause the mistreatment from King Saul this way? And the correct answer is absolutely nothing. He didn't try to stage a coup. He was faithful. He was diligent. He was obedient. He did everything the king wanted him to do. He took care of all of Israel's enemy. And now David's not saying that he's sinlessly perfect, because if you follow his life, you know that's not the case. He's just saying, in this case, I am not suffering because of my sin. So sometimes things will happen in my life and in your life, good people, and it may sound a little cruel what I'm getting ready to say, but aren't you kind of glad that David had to spend that 10 years in the woods? What would we do without some of the sweet psalms that comfort our heart? It's sometimes through the most difficult moments of your life. Would you not give testimony to that? That it's through the difficult moments of your life that you've drawn closer to God, that God has seemed closer to you. And some people, and I say that because some people say, well, you know, when you come to Christ, all your problems go away. Everything is downhill. Well, it is true that your sin problem goes away. The threat of hell goes away. The promise of heaven becomes real to you. But make no mistake, we're not in heaven yet. We're on earth. And there will be trials and there will be tribulations. And now you have a whole set of new problems. Now you have a target on your back because you're a Christ follower, you're a believer, and the minions of hell and Satan himself will not be happy with the fact that you're prospering and doing well in the Lord. So bad things happen to good people. Number two thing, would you write this down very quickly? Bad people cannot stop a good God. Say amen. Bad people can't stop a good God. And this is the very crux of the message. This is our but God. This is our seventh week of taking little incidents at seemingly bad situations happening in the Bible. But God shows up. Notice what it says in verse 14, second sentence. It says, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Those two words change this entire story. Satan is chasing me. He's wanting to mess me up. These enemies are against me. But God would not deliver me into their hands. Those two words in verse 14 introduce us to the truth that there is a divine sovereign in the universe, that there is a God in heaven who's concerned about us, the but God story. And when you have the all-powerful God working on your side, we have nothing to fear because he is with us. I mean, David suffered 10 years as a refugee. He suffered during that time away from home in caves. This jealous king was there. And why Saul was allowed to operate like a maniac that long, I'm not sure at all. But in that 10 years, David had a tremendous testimony in his life. Charles Spurgeon said one time, he said, "The worst thing that can happen to any of us is to have our path made too smooth." That's an amazing thing. The worst thing that can happen to any of us is to have our path made too smooth. But I want you to know this, if you feel like you're under the attack of the devil, lean up close and listen. Satan can attack so far, but there is a place that God will not let him go beyond. You see that in the life of Job. He comes after Job and God says, "You may go this far, but you may not go any farther." God is in total control. Do you remember when the demons in the New Testament were coming out of the demoniac in the garden and they said, "Lord, don't just cast us away. Allow us to go into the pigs." That all had to happen at the direction of Jesus Christ. Hell has not done anything. Satan has not accomplished anything, but that it did not first go through the filter of Almighty God. And the Bible says, "Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world." And God will always be sovereign and get his goodness out of that. Here's the third self-evident truth from this passage. And that is, a good God doesn't negate good sense. I want you to look at verse 15. This is almost humorous. It says in verse 15, "So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest." Now what that means is that David was looking for a place to hide. Even though God was in control and God was going to take care of David, that God says, "You know, I'm sovereign, but there's some human responsibility along with this." God is sovereign in your life. You pray to God, "Dear God, provide me the money to pay the mortgage next month." Well, here comes your human responsibility. Stop spending your money on lottery tickets. Stop going out to eat at the restaurants. Stop going to see Mickey at Disney World. Take care of your responsibilities first. Yes, God is sovereign, but God expects us to participate. Is there an amen in the house? We have all of him working. And why did David hide? Here's why. This is a theological answer, because David is not an idiot. David wanted to live. He had an IQ over 3. He wanted to accomplish those things. And God wants us to have a responsibility. And David's saying, "God may deliver, but it's my part to duck in that situation." We have response. God's given us great minds. We should use it. It's like a story I heard about a man that went into a bank in New York City. He walked up to the lending officer. He said, I need to borrow $5,000. I'm going to Europe for 2 weeks, and when I come back in 2 weeks, I'll repay the loan." And the man said, "Well, sir, we don't just loan $5,000. You'll have to have some way of proving that you're able to pay this money back." He said, "I thought you may say that." He reached in his pocket, and he handed out his title. Pulled in his pocket, took out the keys to his Rolls Royce parked outside of the bank. He said, "Is that sufficient for the $5,000 loan?" The bank officer said, "You bet it is." So he got it. He left. He was gone 2 weeks. He came back and he said, "Okay, I'm ready to pay back the loan." And the loan officer said, "Well, you owe us $5,000 and the interest is $15.31 for 2 weeks. And he said, "But before you pay this, I need to ask you a question." He said, "While you were gone, we did some background check on you. You didn't need this loan. You are a multi-millionaire. Why did you come borrow $5,000? He said, "Well, sir, to be honest with you, where in New York could you park a Rolls Royce in a secured parking lot under the bank for $15.31 for 2 weeks?" Now, just think about it for a moment. That boy wasn't playing checkers. That was a chess move. He was using that end strategy, that brilliance that God had given him as he was moving forward that way. So while God's being sovereign, you're being sensible in your life. You're saying, "Lord, deliver me from the temptation of drink." Well, use your responsibility and stop hanging out at the bar. Don't go to the places where you're tempted to do wrong. Take your part as well as God's part. Now, it's not my goal that you have a theology of loving haters or a biblical theology of hating, but it is my goal today that when we leave here, that we can have a proper understanding of how God works in our heart, and we can respond to people that treat us badly in a way the Lord would have us do it. Now, so here's what I want to tell you. There are two forms of hatred. David gives an example of one where hatred is directed toward you. But there's another form of hatred, and that's a hatred that comes out of you. Because at one moment you can be attacked, and the next moment you can be doing the attacking. In this moment, David was attacked. He was innocent. He had done nothing wrong. But it won't be long until you read about David doing the attacking, where he literally has a man put to death because he had an adulterous relationship with his wife, had a baby, and he had Uriah killed on the front lines so he could get away with it. What does that mean? That means that flowing through my veins and your veins is the propensity to do wrong, to be evil, and have a spirit of hatred. Now, great, our spirit is new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new in Christ positionally. But as long as you breathe the air on this earth, you will fight a battle to be the person that Jesus Christ wants you to be. It will not come to you by nature to always prefer others before yourself. It will not be by default that you would withstand a hurt and a bruise rather than get even with other people. So, and by the way, God is quiet as an Episcopalian church in here in the last 2 minutes. I want you to look with me in Matthew's gospel very quickly and see how this plays out. In Matthew chapter 5, that's the great Sermon on the Mount, in verses 43 through 46, the Lord gives us a great example of how, what we do when hatred is directed toward you. So if it's directed toward me, how do I respond? And then in a minute, we'll look at the other piece of it. If you're here today and you're saying, Frank, it seems like hatred is coming my way. How do I live with that? Notice in verse 43, if you're there, say amen. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Wow, you ought to underline that. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So these are people who will curse us. They will spitefully use us. They will say bad things about us, and literally there will be enemies. And then you may be here and you say, well, Frank, I don't have any enemies. First of all, that's not true. You have enemies. And secondly, you're going to have a whole lot more enemies if you keep lying to God like that. Because enemies are people that have someone who's antagonistic toward us. Webster's defines hatred that way, or the word enemy that way. Someone who is antagonistic towards. Now, my question again, do you have anyone in your life? Do you have a former spouse that's still antagonistic towards you? Do you have children that are antagonistic towards you? An employer, an employee, a neighbor, someone within your own household? Jesus even said that your enemies could be those of your own household if you live according to the gospel. So when hatred is directed toward us, are you ready? That means when someone on the outside is directing hatred toward us, what is the first thing we're supposed to do? I want you to write it down. It's on the screen. We're to respond with love. That's the Jesus answer. That's not the Dale Carnegie answer. That is not the Chuck Norris kick you in your face answer. That is the Jesus Christ of Nazareth answer. Respond with love. Anyone, even in your own household. There's one thing, incidentally, may I tell you this, that Jesus promised his followers over and over again on a regular basis. Jesus warned his followers that you will suffer persecution, that the world's hatred is going to go towards you. He promised that we will be hated for his name's sake in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10. And at the Last Supper, when Jesus was with his disciples just before his death, notice on the screen what he said to them in verse 19 of chapter 15. He said, if you were of the world, the world would love you. They would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now stop, church. Please wake up and look at this. You cannot have a love, right relationship with Jesus and expect the world to embrace you and your beliefs and everything you do. If you're an atheist, the world will accept you. If you're a drug addict, if you're an alcoholic, if you're involved in any sexual promiscuity, deviated, anything that you can imagine, the world will go, good for you. Go, man. You be who you're supposed to be. But the moment you identify as being a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and you're following with him, then don't expect the world to go along. And don't expect them to say yay. The truth is, you have a target painted on your back when you share your love for Christ in the world. No wonder John wrote to the scattered church in 1 John chapter 3, "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you." So if you're going through persecution, you must remember, you must ask the Holy Spirit to remind you that that's what's happening. What do we do when hatred is directed toward us? It's simple. According to Scripture, we're to respond with love. And in so doing, this is the second thing, we're to represent the God of love. We're to represent Him. We are His ambassadors. Do you know, it hurts me and pains me to tell you this, but you look like Jesus to some people. You are the only Jesus some people will ever see. You are Jesus with skin on if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one that He's looking to. You are the one that He's using. We are citizens of another kingdom, and we are ambassadors on loan to planet Earth to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord says, but I say to you, how do you represent Him? Love your enemies. How in the world do you love your enemies? Well, He says these things that are really hard to swallow. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I love how one person put it. He says, love your enemies. It will drive them crazy. They won't know how to respond. And the final thing that Jesus said in verse 44 is to pray for them. Not only lift them up, but pray for them, those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I want to tell you something. It is hard to keep someone on your hit list once you put them on your prayer list. Once you begin praying for them, not praying about them, but really praying for them. I dare you to try it. And I am telling you this as experience in my own life. Some of the most difficult relationships that I've had in my adult life, the only way that I've gotten over that difficulty, because I know my flesh, I know my carnality, is when I have allowed the Lord to soften my heart that I begin to pray for their health, their blessing, their resources, even if they never make it right with me. And truth is, just between us, they're wrong and I was right. Just like you. But whether they ever get that thing right or not, it's important to me that I get it right. It's important to me that I get it exactly where God wants it to be. And it's important on the other hand. And if you don't do this, if you don't love, if you don't forgive, if you don't bless your enemies, if you don't pray for them, what you're going to find is this. Are you ready? That you have an enemy inside of you that's bigger than the enemy that was on the outside of you. And that thing builds and grows and spreads like a cancer. Enemies like anger and resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness. And there's nothing worse that can happen on the inside, because then it steals your joy and it takes away your testimony and it hurts you in your walk with the Lord. And then to your dismay, you'll discover that you've become just like the enemy on the outside. The very thing that you detested in them has become you on the inside. But when you love a hater, in other words, you're not trying to get even. You show what family that you belong to. You've heard the old adage, like father, like son. Well, you will never be more like your heavenly Father than when you act like His son in dealing with your enemies. I love the story about a little 10-year-old boy. They're standing in front of a department store, a shoe store, big glass pane window. It was cold. He was barefooted, had his hands pressed up against the glass, and a lady walked up and said, "What are you looking at, son?" He said, "Oh, I was just looking how wonderful it would be to have a pair of those shoes in there." And she said, "Well, come on in." And she took him in, and she said to the clerk, she said, "Would you get me two pair of socks for this little boy? Can I have a bowl and some water so I can wash his feet?" And she took off her coat, and she knelt down, and she scrubbed his little feet. She put the socks on him and said to the clerk, "Bring me a pair of shoes that'll fit him," and put them on. And said, "Now get him another pair also," and brought them. And she put them on his feet and said, "There, son." He said, "I was praying that God would give me a pair of shoes, and now I've got two pairs of shoes." And she said, "That's so good." And she's paying the bill, and she's walking out, and the little boy comes up with tears down his eyes and pulls on her coat and says, "Ma'am, are you God's wife? Are you God's wife?" Might people be able to say that about us? Are you God's child? Are you a representative from heaven and everything good that God does in our lives? Love gives you away. Love lets people know that you're related to God. That's where the old adage, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's why some churches doing it better than we do it are getting involved in reaching out beyond the four walls of their church. That they're going out and caring and seeing where the needs are in their own neighborhoods and around the country and around the world. Love gives us a way. Jesus said it this way in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And I know that's not new information for you, but sometimes instead of getting a whole bunch of new verses, we just need to experience the ones that we already know in our mind and ask God to get it the 18 inches down to our heart. "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." I said this last night, and I said I shouldn't say it. It was a little cruel, but it felt so good on the inside, I'm going to say it again. I want you to know that the world doesn't care about your Christian bumper stickers on your car. The world could care less about your little Jesus t-shirt. No one has ever gotten saved from a bumper sticker. No one. All it does is impress Christians with other Christians. I'm right on this. The t-shirt is a testament. Oh, I got a fish, I got a cross. I'm a Methodist fish. What kind of fish are you, you know? You just line it up, you get all together like this. But if you want to impress the world, let them see Jesus in you. That's, I'm not saying against t-shirts, because Lifeway needs to sell that Jesus junk. But I'm saying if you really want to make a difference, if you really want to have an impact, dress like Jesus would. Be what Jesus would have us be. So if hatred is directed toward you, you respond with love. I can't see that clock, but I hope I have 45 more minutes. Because now I want you to turn to the painful part of this message. I'd like to quit, like, "Are you God's wife?" That's sweet and good, and that's a Robert Shuler way of leaving a service. But there's another side of this that I need us to see, and that's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And in Luke 9, there's represented an entirely different kind of hatred. It's a hatred not directed towards you, but it's a hatred that emanates from your heart toward other people. It's the story of Jesus and his disciples making their way from the northern part of Israel, going back to Jerusalem, and they needed to travel through Samaria. And the Samaritans didn't want them to come through. You know, there had been this big rift since the time of Solomon, when the northern kingdom split and Rehoboam set up in the area of Samaria a golden calf to worship God, and the Jewish people hated that. And then when Assyria took over the northern kingdom in the 600s, then their people intermarried with the Jewish women, and the bloodline was polluted, and they were considered to be half-breeds. And for 600 years, that rift had never been healed. And so when the Jewish people wanted to come by, who felt that they were superior to the Samaritans wouldn't let them come through. And this is the response of the godly disciples of Jesus, James and John in particular. And when you read this, it's like when you discover your nice Aunt Wanda cusses. Watch what happened. In Luke chapter 9, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' Their aptitude was great, their attitude stunk. But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Now, this is one of the most human and humorous stories in all of the New Testament. Two of his inner circle disciples, James and John, who each would write a book in the Bible, wanted to call fire down from heaven and just destroy them. That maybe even Christians have been guilty of. "Lord, just send fire down and burn those Democrats up. Lord, just torch those Republicans. Get those Muslims. Get those people of different races and minorities. Just us four and no more. God," just that exclusive mindset that they had. I mean, here they are. They've been with Jesus for how long? 3 years. And after 3 years, Jesus has worked so hard. One moment they're on the God squad, and now they're like the Galilean mafia. "I take you out. You know, I'm just going to smoke you real quick." And it's just amazing what Jesus was working with them. Well, how does Jesus handle it? He handles it like we need to handle it. And this is the hardest part. Turn to your neighbor and say, "This is the hardest part." You ready how Jesus handled it? Number one, when you get out of line, your words must be rebuked. Your words must be rebuked. Jesus did that with him. The Bible says, but Jesus turned and rebuked them immediately. You do not know what you're saying when you're doing this. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke, I chasten them. And as bad as the false cult worship was happening among the Samaritans was, the disciples' words were destructive to the people of God and the cause of God. And yes, rejecting Christ is sinful. Rejecting Christ is shameful. But hating people, if you're a child of God, is reprehensible. That's why I could never understand why a Christian would be part of something like the KKK in years past, why there would be any supremacy movement or anything. I love what Dr. Tony Evans says. There should only be one race that you want to be a part of, and that's the human race that Jesus Christ died for, that Jesus Christ cared. And there may be times that it's proper to rebuke in gentleness a brother or sister who has a hateful spirit toward others. And I just want to tell you this. It's your responsibility as a brother or sister in Christ. When you see a Christian getting totally out of line, it is not of God. You are the Holy Spirit to that person many times. I can prove that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and I want to show it to you in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 on the screen right now. The Apostle Paul said, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, and it is a sin to belittle and hurt other people, say amen. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You can't come in with this attitude of some superiority. 1988 was the year. Jim Baker was the individual. PTL was falling apart. He'd been caught with Jessica Hahn, and his number one attacker came from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, a gentleman named Jimmy Swaggart. And it wasn't but 2 months later, after Jimmy pointed that long, fickle finger at Jim Baker, that he too was caught by a prostitute. Galatians says, for a reason, you be careful, consider yourself, lest you too should fall. But there are times that rebuke has to happen. Secondly, your attitude must be checked. Would you write that down? Your attitude. If you're a hater, if you hate someone, if you have this thing, you must deal with your attitude. In verse 55, it's not on the screen, but there in Luke 9, Jesus said this, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. Don't act like the world. You do not know what manner of spirit you are. We do not realize that we're blood-bought, we're spirit-filled, we're sanctified Holy Ghost people, and our spirit is not one of getting even and attacking in the flesh. He's saying, yes, you guys have good memories from 2 Kings when Elijah called fire down from heaven, but I want you to have a heart that goes with that knowledge. Jesus wasn't impressed with them. You see, the truth of the matter is, life is only 10% of what happens to you and 90% of how you respond to it. Whether you're being hated or whether you decide to go forward with the right attitude, check your attitude when dealing with difficult people, when dealing with irregular people, when dealing with folks, it's a real struggle for you. And then the third and final point, and I'll let you go home really, is that your prejudice, and it is prejudice, and prejudice is the precursor, it is the forerunner to hatred. Your prejudice must be surrendered to God. In verse 56, Jesus says it like this, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Can you understand that for a few moments, James and John were blinded by their upbringing, by their prejudice? They were raised in a home and in a time and an environment where the Samaritans were looked upon with disdain. And what was the purpose with the Samaritans? Jesus said, for the Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives, but to save them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so God's purpose for people should always trump our prejudice over people. And I'm not saying that you're prejudiced. But have you ever been guilty by sizing someone up before you ever really got to know them? You look at them and we have these prejudiced eyes. We can look at someone, the way they're dressed, where they live, what they drive, and we say, that's a very well-to-do person, or that's a poor person, or that's an educated person, or that's a well-dressed person, or that we look at someone, well, that's a black person, that's a Puerto Rican person, that's a white person, that's a homosexual person, that is an alcoholic person. What about, regardless of all the things that may be characterized in our lives, if we strip that all away and say that is a person that God in heaven created and that God loves so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross just like he sent to die for each one of us. And if you're here today and you think anyone on this earth has ever hated you, you need to walk out of here knowing God has never hated you. Jesus went to a cross and died for all of our sins, and we all have them. And if he had not died for anyone else on earth, I'm convinced in my heart, he would have died just for you. And he will give you a relationship that he will never take away. Now, he won't leave you in that sin, but he'll start right there and move you to where he wants you to be. And today, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this would be a great day to say, Lord, I accept what you did on the cross. Forgive me my sins. Come into my heart and make me the person you want me to be.